13. Been a pause here for a couple of weeks in Hebrews because of Malawi. And so we'll go back and pick up where we were. Hebrews 13. Labor Day weekend, a lot of folks out with family and out of town stuff going on. So maybe a lighter crowd today. Good to have Brother Kodrowski, Greg here. Brother Vlad's son, he came up for a few days of street preaching at the state fair. Appreciate him being here. So, Hebrews chapter 13. All right, picking back up where we left off. Let's go back and get a context. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Then it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We can pause there and pray. Now, Father, once again, we come to you here. It's been a couple of weeks of pause in Hebrews for us. So we go back to recover kind of what we were talking about. I pray that you'll bless the services today, Father, here this morning, this hour, as well as the one to follow. Appreciate the labor that's gone into folks being at the state fair, a little shorthanded, with a lot of us gone for the first half of it or so. I just pray that you'll bless the remainder. And Lord, once again, we'd love to see you do something here with sinners. And I pray that you might just please bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, verse 7. So we closed last time talking some about, because it brings up rulership here. And when you say rulership, sometimes that brings ill things to mind. Nevertheless, it's true that for a pastor, bishop, slash elder, there is a rulership involved. We'll explore that a little bit. Did last time some already. That is, it's an exemplary rulership. It's not being the Lord over God's heritage. One of the issues that Brother Robinson faces in Malawi is that those folks are not much beyond a tribal system of government. In other words, when a guy becomes a pastor, oftentimes he takes that as nothing more than the shingle which allows him to rule over people. And of course, that's not what a pastor is. It says, it does use the word rule. Remember them which have the rule over you. That rule should be understood in a few different ways here. Notice, if you will, verse 17. Once again, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so there is a leadership, a rulership in things. You should probably understand it in this context. If this is still review for you, if we said this last time, then you know, just bear with me a little bit. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. You have the ministry is a place where many times it does become a tyrannical thing. That's not only historic through all of time, but it's also present day and maybe even more so today than before. On the other hand, you also have, you should just acknowledge, some really weak pastors that don't teach anything, don't stand for anything, don't lead, don't set an example. Really, it's just their job to get up and read the sermon. Sent them in the mail. And so there's a balance between those things. The pastorate, the bishopric, the overseer, the bishop, the elder, he's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to set the example according to 1 Peter 5. We covered that carefully last time. Acts chapter 20, if you would, go on down to verse 28, where you see given a little bit of a context and understanding of how this is supposed to work. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. A shepherd should feed his flock. I know we've covered this carefully, but most flocks don't get fed these days. If there's something that we get often here when somebody finally comes, of course, a lot of folks don't want the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. They don't want the intrusion of the Bible because the Bible is really intrusive. But when folks come here and get settled in, one of the things they say is, you know, I'm hearing things I haven't heard before, and I'm being fed in a way I've never been fed before. So I think that that's one of the issues. You know, we were always taught to feed the flock, and then the flock would feed us. And I don't know any better way to train men and women for the ministry and for doing the work of the Christian life than to feed them. And by feed them, I'm not talking about candy and Hershey bars and stuff. I'm talking about legitimate doctrine. We have to talk about doctrine a little bit later in the passage. But we're talking here about doctrinal things. And most Christians and modern Christianity have lost their taste for doctrinal things. They've lost their taste because they never developed a taste. And they were dissuaded from that taste. And when they were first saved, they had a taste for it. That taste was usually maligned and misused to the extent that now they're down on doctrine. Just had an email exchange with a lady who took exception to somebody in Cottage Grove, Sadiq's, putting tracks on car windshields. And she, of course, said that we shouldn't destroy the environment because God created that too. So I promptly sent her back some verses on being born again and so on and so forth. And then she called me a hypocrite and et cetera. So it kind of went from there. I was nice too. Anyway, the point is, folks have no taste for doctrine anymore. Even if she is a Christian, she has no taste for it. And that's what you find. It's an acquired taste. Most of you acquired tastes that, you know, you didn't just like naturally. Most kids don't like coffee unless you put enough ice cream and, you know, sugar in there to make them like it. But you usually acquire that taste. Doctrine is something of an acquired taste. And, you know, you acquire tastes in literary stuff. You may like, you know, it's really easy to like fiction. It's not always easy to like reading history, right? Because it takes more work. You know, so you should go in knowing that being fed scripturally in church is going to cost you something. First of all, it's going to cost you some personal hurt feelings because the Bible is really intrusive. When somebody starts preaching the Bible, you're going to be inclined to accuse them of meddling in your life. And it's not them meddling. It's the Bible meddling. It's the book your God wrote getting in on you and dividing asunder soul and spirit and joint and marrow and telling you how to live your life. It's that. So one of the things that you have to have is a flock that's fed. If the flock is fed, it makes it much easier. So the pastor should feed the flock. The pastor sets the example. He's exemplary for the flock. He is not the Lord over God's heritage. I think I said last time, you know, I don't like having to deal with moral issues in church where, you know, I have to say, you know, you have to stop this, because we can't have this in church. Look, adultery's that way, right? If you're committing adultery, you can't be here. You have to get that right and get out. If you're a fairy, that's not going to work. Okay, you have to leave because we can't have that here. The Lord will not put up with that here. And as uncomfortable a gatekeeper as I am, it's my role and other leaders, men's roles here, to make sure that the flock remains pure in these things. We're not perfect. We're all hypocrites at a certain level. Some of us smile when we don't feel like smiling. And some of us do right even if we don't feel like it. Okay? So if that's hypocrisy, okay. But the fact is there has to be a level of purity. You have to get some things out and keep some things out. And so, you know, these days when that is exercised, folks get a real freaked out look on their face and they think that they're in, you know, the Jim Jones camp or something like that. And that's just not true. It's supposed to be that way. But the well-fed flock is a better off flock than a flock that's starving. It's more stable. It's less restless. If the sheep are hungry, then they cause trouble. I know that some well-fed sheep do cause trouble. But you let the flock starve and you're going to have trouble, right? And so there are just some things along that line. Remember verse 7, them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, if we covered this a little bit last time, it won't hurt to go over it again. But pastoral authority, for lack of a better word, rulership. It uses the word rule. And you have to be careful with it. You can go too far with it. And we're careful not to go too far with it. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders, from Titus 1, you'll find that elders, bishops, and pastors are the same office, okay? I don't usually call myself a bishop because that gets entangled with, you know, the semantics of Catholicism, okay? I don't really want to be called bishop, but that's the biblical office. Prefer not to be called an elder just because that's Presbyterianism, okay? But biblically, elders, bishop, pastors, same office. Verse 17, let the elders that rule, notice the rule, well be counted worthy of double honor, especially though they, rather, who labor in word and doctrine. So again, the word and doctrine take precedence, and they should take precedence. When the first deacons were elected in Acts 6, it was so that the apostles could stay in prayer and keep studying the Bible to feed the flock. Okay? Look, if you will, just a couple other places, and so we can move on from this. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. I'm just showing you there is a responsibility of rulership. I'm not real comfortable talking about it for myself, but it still needs to be taught. Romans 12, verse it starts verse 5, for we being many are one body in Christ, every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Need to acknowledge that. We all have different gifts. Some of you are far more gifted than me in certain areas, and so maybe the Lord will use you in that where He can't use me, right? But verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. So there is a place of responsibility that the Bible designates as rulership within the local church. And, you know, I think Daniel and Stacy and Caleb and those guys back there should be able to rule their classes, right? Otherwise, it's nothing but, you know, a chicken house back there. And so within a local church, the pastor should be able to rule, again, within bounds. It's not a tyranny. It's not a dictatorship. It's exemplary and all those things. Just look at a couple other passages here. Look in Ephesians. No, that's not what I want. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. And to go on down to verse 12, 5:12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Okay, again, it doesn't use the word rulership there, but are over you in the Lord. So there is a hierarchy. And there's a price to be paid for, you know, being a Sunday school teacher, for being a pastor, for being an associate pastor, for being a deacon. And if those folks are placed in rulership at a certain level, or if those folks, as you know, it says here, are over somebody and should have more weight for their words and what they say than say a brand new Christian, then it should be understood that it's because of their experience, it's because of their learning, it's because of, you know, what they are and the price that they paid, right? It does cost something to be a pastor for a long time. And so while experience shouldn't always be pulled out as a six-shooter to shoot folks down, well, I've seen, you know, like that, that's not the goal of rulership. It's nevertheless true that somebody does experience something in the ministry and in life that somebody that's young and new doesn't. And so in some regard, their words should hold more weight. But again, in Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll go on from here, but verse 17, Notice, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. I say this not this morning, any of this, because there's a problem here. I don't know of a problem here. I'm simply saying that, you know, as much flack as you receive from being Jesus freaks and going to that cult of a church that you go to, you know, you should just know that, you know, with regard to leadership and so on, you know, the pastor's supposed to feed the flock. There is an oversight. There is a rulership. There is somebody that is over you in the Lord. I would say somebody that's 25 years old in the Lord and you're 1 year old in the Lord, and he's still walking with God and doing right, he has an oversight for you. His word may weigh more than your word, right? I mean, your two-year-old doesn't rule the house, does it? Or is that a bad question to ask? And so it is, you know, in the modern church, more often than not, you have stinking babies ruling things. You have folks who, you know, it's all about feelings and, you know, who gets to do what and all that kind of stuff. But in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There is, again, an oversight. The shepherd is responsible for the flock. The shepherd is responsible for the safety of the flock. So, in a measure, you know, me, my brother Darling, brother Sadik, and then other older, more experienced folks here are, you know, answerable for making sure that we try to keep out certain impurities that will ruin us. Music. I'm sorry. We're not bringing in an electric bass. And the drum set, you know, I've considered a marching drum before. I've even considered one of those kettle drum things, but figured that it would be so loud in here, it would probably just overrule everything. But when you start letting in certain elements in music, it always goes downhill. It never recovers itself. It just always goes downhill. And I would rather, you know, you say, well, this sounds like a preference to me. Well, I would rather our music be sanctified for the Lord and be different from what they listen to out there. So there's a clear distinction. And that way we can worship God in sanctity. At a certain level, you know, you can make this argument for lots of things. Doctrine, certainly. Doctrine's right. And while some things can enter in where, you know, it always has bothered me when a pastor gets up and uses the word share 60 times in a sermon. I prefer not to use the word share very much. I'm not saying I'm beyond using it at all, but sometimes that takes over and pretty soon you've got a sharing ministry. It's semantics, a lot of it, and a lot of it is, I grant you, outward things, but the labor here, feminism, not so much the women's rights movement as such, but the feminization of what should be masculine. It's a huge thing. There's a reason most churches aren't militant, because the militant things have been removed. And it's more feministic. If you'll listen carefully, Joel Osteen's ministry is feminine. He's more concerned about feelings and you not being offended and how you feel than he is on the truth. That's a feminization. I'm not saying that all men are girly in a modern church. I'm simply saying that there's been a yielding to a feministic spirit. Whereas the Bible is certainly masculine. I mean, when it comes down to it, you know, God the Father, and I don't care what the feminists say, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all male. And all the leadership was male. And women should keep silence in the church because the leaders are supposed to be male. It's not like a woman is disregarded or unapproved of or unfruitful. It's just the fact that biblically, the biblical impetus is masculine. And so preaching should be masculine instead of feminine. And it should focus on truth and right and light and militancy instead of feelings. And I'm so hurt. And that whiny thing that enters half of preaching these days. I'm simply saying, I know that I've gotten off a little bit off track here, but the idea is that there should be a watchdog, an overseer, a guard over things, somebody to set a leadership and an impetus, an example of things that are right. And so right music, right dress. I'm not going to get way off on that, but you have to admit that you go to a lot of churches and it's like going to the beach. No, let's not. It does still say modest without getting into exactly how long hair is and just exactly how short a short skirt is. Modest is still modest. Surely you have some concept of modesty. You know, it's what's weird. We go to Africa where we always think of, oh yeah, naked tribesmen. Saw nobody naked there. You go there and all the men, I mean, there's occasionally a male that doesn't have a shirt on, but I looked around and everybody's dressed. In fact, I had a conversation with Brother Daniel at the last day we were leaving. We were just standing, talking, asking questions and so on. And I asked him, I said, do you find that the homosexual agenda has come here like it hasn't in the States? And he said, no, it hasn't, because a lot of folks, you know, what we're just now getting is cell phones and all that kind of stuff. So it's coming, but it's not a major thing here. He said, there's still a modesty issue here that you guys don't have in the States. He said, there's, some of the, in one of the town where they're in Mazuzu, he said, there's a story of a lady that came and she was dressed in a real short skirt, just come to town. I'm not talking about in the church, I'm coming to town, and kind of made herself, known around town a little bit. And he said, the men followed her out and, not approving of it, stripped her off and said, so you want to dress like that? You can just be naked. They didn't mess with her. They just let her walk, made her walk down the street naked. Because to them it was an insult that she would come dressed that way. I'm not approving of it. I'm simply saying Christianity has, in more ways than one. And not that I want to rule in dress for men or ladies and make a big Pharisee, legalistic thing out of it. It's still a conscientious matter, and modesty is still modesty. So, all I'm saying is we should try to keep the corruption out. Okay, back to verse 7 where we're going to leave this subject. Remember them which have the rule over you. I'm in Hebrews 13. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Then it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay, so Jesus Christ doesn't change. God doesn't change. They're immutable, both of them. Look in John chapter 8, John 8. John 8. Go on down to verse 58. Now, you're aware that the Lord told Moses, tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. God just is. It's not like he was, because he didn't change. He is, and he will always be the same. So Jesus Christ, in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him, because he was basically saying, I'm God. I just am. God is unchanging in that way. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. Hebrews 1, 12. The Bible presents God as immutable, unchangeable. Hebrews 1. And verse, if I can find Hebrews again. Hebrews 1, 12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, talking about the heavens, and they shall be changed, but thou, God, art the same, and thy years shall not fail. God remains the same. God is immutable. Let me see if I can find a first 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Notice verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be. I don't know even what that was about. I must have written down the thing wrong. Okay, bottom line. God is immutable, right? Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. I'm not sure what happened with that one, but Malachi chapter 3, last book in the Old Testament. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3, go down to verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay, God doesn't change. Once again, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now that's just the priesthood that's unchangeable, but Jesus Christ doesn't change because he's God. Now, men change. The outstanding thing about this is that God doesn't effectively in his character change. Now, men change. God, there are diversities of operations. There are diverse ways that God has dealt with man through history. These are called dispensations. It's really the key to understanding the Bible. It's the fact that God didn't deal with Moses exactly as how he dealt with Abraham. He didn't deal with Abraham exactly as he dealt with Noah. And he doesn't deal with us exactly like he dealt with people in the Old Testament. Okay? And he doesn't deal with people in the tribulation exactly like he deals with us. There are things that remain the same. God is still holy. God is still right. All those things, men are still sinners. But how you, the specifics of how those sins become reconciled differ some from age to age, right? What God holds men accountable in certain ages for, he doesn't hold them accountable for in other ages. You don't have to build an ark. That was Noah's commission. If he didn't build the ark, I'm sorry, nobody got saved. Even him, right? He had to have faith in what God said and work to build an ark. Okay? You have to have faith, but you don't have to build nothing. Because for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Abraham had to be circumcised and circumcise his sons to make sure they were in the covenant. If he didn't get his sons circumcised, they weren't in the covenant. Remember, Abraham or Moses had a son, Gershon, that he did not circumcise, and the angel of the Lord almost killed him before he got the circumcision done. The point is that there are requirements in the Old Testament that we don't labor under now because salvation is complete. Jesus Christ said it is finished. We are complete in him. Whereas if you had lived in Abraham's day, believe, yes, but also, boys, you better get circumcised or else you're not in the covenant. Okay? Point being is that the doctrine changes, how God deals with people changes, how God's expectations for man are revealed change from age to age. And so people in the tribulation have some issues with salvation that we don't have. They have to endure to the end of the tribulation to be saved. They have to die in faith to be saved. For us, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. From age to age, the dispensations change. How God deals with people does change. How doctrine reveals itself and is applied to people, it does change. But that doesn't mean God changes, and it doesn't mean Christ changes, right? Right. All right, okay. I just want to make sure that you're with me there. Okay, look if you will in Proverbs 24, the difference is that man does change. Man changing is most of the issue. Proverbs 24, go on down to verse 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Now, men are given to change. They always think that if something has, you know, now everything that's sold has the word new and improved on it. Why? Because they believe in change. Every political campaign, what we need is a change. Doesn't matter. It's always the theme. Change, change, change. Men are changeable. God is not. If God changes methods of dealing with people, that much is true, but that's not God changing. That's not Jesus Christ changing. Look, if you will, in Psalm 106. Psalms 106. Psalm 106, going down to verse 20, Psalm 106, 20. It's talking about Israel in the wilderness. And thus, verse 20, they changed their glory. They did that by making a calf in verse 19. God was their glory, but they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They effectively, for themselves, changed God into just a statue of a calf. Now, this is discussed in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, as you well know. Romans 1. That's why it's critical that doctrine remain the same for us in our lifetimes in this age, because we're supposed to be steadfast, unmovable, and you're admonished to be that and do that. Because man by nature is changeable. He just changes all the time. His ways are movable. He just always wants to see something better, see something more, do something different. It's the way we are. I don't know how many times somebody's approached me and said, well, we're going to go to another church. And one lady said, well, I'm going to go to a church. They have a new way of doing church. I'm thinking, a new way of doing church. I didn't know we did a church, but a new way of doing church. I wonder what the new way is. Well, I know what it is. It's bad doctrine, bad music, and no standards whatsoever. Because that's what it always is. But they want change. They want a new way of doing things. There is no new thing under the sun. It's just it all, you know, in the end, kind of melts together into this mush. Where everything is, there's a funny article I have on the mush God, where God just been made into mush. Because God changeth not, but man will change him, change his glory into just this mushy thing where everything goes, anything goes, right? All right, Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, 23. God is not changeable, but man is. So verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed, once again, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. If you go down to the next verse, verse 25, who changed the truth. They don't just change the glory of God, they change the truth of God. They think that truth from 200 years ago is different than truth from today. That's not true. God is unchangeable. God didn't change. The truth from 200 years ago is exactly the same as the truth today. Yes, sir. Biblically speaking, right? But they change the truth of God into a lie. And they use the excuse that, no, times have changed, and so people have changed, and therefore things have to change. No, things don't have to change. God didn't change. If it's true that His doctrine changed dispensationally in time because he's dealing with Gentiles differently than he dealt with Israel. That much is true, but God didn't change. And man shouldn't change. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature. You've seen that in your day more than any other day. I realize that you don't have that many people maybe in your acquaintance that bow down and worship a statue, maybe. Many do. But you see it in stupid stuff about like how people treat their dogs and cats. I mean, really? To put a dog in a sweater and booties in the winter? Really? And to tote it, there was a lady, we took the darling girls, my granddaughters, Selah and, what's the other woman's name? And Lucy, just kidding. When Caleb and Anna were gone, there's a little lake over by us, and we took them to the beach there and for a little while and let them swim around and play around. There wasn't many people there, but there was one lady there. She had a dog. It was one of those squirrels, you know, one of those non-animals. And she toted it into the water, and she landed, and she put it in and had it swim to her. It was like, this is her baby. Exactly, Fifi. Fifi, precious little Fifi. I don't understand. But people treat their dogs and cats like that. That's, I mean, the preoccupation today with environmental issues and animal issues, it's an outflux of what? A propagandized multiple generation of people who watched, first of all, Bambi. And since then, they've seen nothing on the TV but animals talking and feeling like people. That's man changing. I promise you, your great-great-grandfather that grew up on a farm didn't feel that way towards his animals. Promise you. Not against pets. We had a pet. Max is dead now. But he was a dog. And when he died, okay, the dog died. Now I don't stumble over him at night, and I don't have to let him out to go to the bathroom at night and worry if he's going to come back. But he was a dog. We liked the dog, but he's a dead dog now. And what changes through the years is that people change. People become idolatrous. I'll show you that in a second. Let me finish this first. Look down in verse 26. And so they changed verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Okay, I'm sorry, that's also humanism. I mean, humanism, I'm sorry, humans are critters. Humans are creatures. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Men serve themselves. The preoccupation with serving self, happiness, authenticity, all those things, that's humanism. And I got news for you. God doesn't care whether you get your feelings hurt or not. He would rather hurt your feelings than send you to hell. And that's not how men look at things. Okay, we have to go on. Verse 26. For this cause, because they changed the truth of God into a lie. So they do change Bibles these days, don't they? Now for generations they have changed Bibles at whim and at every wish. The average doofus who has a computer program now thinks he's a Bible student because he has at his fingertips the ability to go check out wording in the Bible in lexicons and concordances so that he has options of how he should understand what this word means. Every man has been given the latitude by modern scholars to change the book at their leisure. They've changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And you know what that is. The end of all this is homosexuality. the uprise of homosexuality and all that's engendered from that, transgenderism, transvestism, all those things, it's a real indication of just how far down the road we are in society. I recognize that it's always been around, but not at this level, not in this country. I think how fast we went from gay marriage being legalized, finally, it's not a good thing, but finally, it took a long time, to almost instantly, all you were hearing about was transgenderism. Now, full-grown men who are pretending to be women are competing in college against girls. How sick is that? Boy, you know, I guess if I was a loser athlete, athletic male, maybe I could go join the girls' team, say I was a girl, and maybe I could win there. Boy, wouldn't that be great for me? What a humiliating, wretched mess that is. Great. You're a champion, guy. 260-pound champion over girls. Congratulations. You moron. You pervert. You weirdo. Right? But it's advanced there. So all the things that are engendered from sodomy and such like, it comes from change, man changing. You can find it historically. It's always been around. I get it. It was around in the Old Testament. No problem. I get it. But not at this level, right? Not approved societally at this level. It's ridiculous. Oh, it all comes from man being changeable. So you can just settle it, though. God is not changeable. He does not change. Okay, let me see what I got. One more thing here. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Relates to something already said, but God doesn't change, men change. Jeremiah 2:11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory. So Israel's glory was their God, and they changed that God into a lie. And it says, they've changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Imagine coming out of Egypt behind a pillar of fire and cloud, having watched God do in Egypt what God did in Egypt. And then, just because you're bored and hungry and thirsty, you're going to make a calf and follow it back into Egypt. It's ridiculous when you stop and think about it, but people do things that are stupid when they're under duress because men are changeable. You have to be careful about being changeable. You have to be careful about when under pressure, when you want something but it's not going to happen unless you change this. You have to be careful about changing because you are changeable, but God isn't. So there's going to always be pressure for us to change our doctrine, change our way of evangelism. Because the way we evangelize, well, it doesn't work, according to them. But yet still, here we are, right? Here we are. You have to be careful about changing. Okay, back to verse 8 of Hebrews 13. 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. He's always going to be the same. If it's true that the way God deals with men in their generations changes, that is fair, but God doesn't change. So there's no such thing as some duality of the God of the Old Testament was this mean, tribal, you know, overbearing God, but the God of the New Testament is love. No, it's the same one. It's just a different manifestation. You have a continuing, you have prophetically, you have an advanced a revelation that's advancing as you go through the Bible. God's showing man more and more about himself. He's revealing to you things he didn't reveal to Moses. And so we now see more, but the God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New. And Jesus Christ has not changed. Back to 13:9. And this is going to bleed over into next time, but be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Now, we would do that because we are changeable. Okay? The weakness of man is that he changes. God doesn't. So we are likely to go chasing out across, you know, the open field after diverse and strange doctrines. Diverse doctrines. Strange doctrines. Okay? Now, think about strange. You have strange women in the Bible. Part of the understanding of what the word strange in the Bible means is somebody that's outlandish, from outside, an alien. So the idea here with strange doctrine would not just be that something sounds weird, but it's the idea that it comes largely from without the Bible. Strange doctrine. It's engendered in men's minds, and it comes from outside the Scriptures. Look, if you will, in... where am I going to start here? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. We make a huge deal about doctrine because that's what we should do. It's the emphasis of the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is all connected together, but you'll notice in verse 11, the giving of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for a purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12. Apostles who aren't around anymore, prophets who aren't in the Old Testament sense around anymore, we prophesy when we speak the Word of God, right? But evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those are still around. Evangelists, if you go through the book, I think you'll find that they are more like missionaries. Not necessarily somebody traveling around in a bus. I'm not denouncing somebody travels in a bus. I'm saying that an evangelist, I think, in the Bible is more like a missionary. All right? But certainly pastors and teachers. The hyper-dispensationalists will try to say that all of those things have passed. We acknowledge there are no apostles. I don't think there are any apostles. Who is doing apostolic signs and wonders? Nobody. As far as new prophecy being given, because we have a completed revelation, there are no prophets in that sense. I understand prophecy now to be us speaking the Word of God. But as far as the getting new Scripture by inspiration of God prophets, there are none of them anymore. But there are still missionaries. There are still pastors and there are still teachers. And so the hyper-dispensationalist, there was a guy here once that tried to do this to me in public. He asked a question after Sunday school, you know, well, what, which of these offices have passed and which haven't? And his position was that they were all passed, that he didn't have to go to church because he's a hyper-dispensationalist and we don't baptize people anymore and there are no pastors anymore. You know, we're just all free agents for God. That's hyper-dispensationalism, okay? But there are still pastors, there are still teachers, and what are they for? For the perfecting of the saints. Unless the church is out of here, and we've been left behind, unless the body of Christ has been raptured and we didn't know it, I'm sorry, but the church is still about the business of perfecting the saints. Okay, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and we should be striving for that. We don't have much success pulling them in from outside and making, and you know, all the Baptist churches in the area being of completely one agreed faith, but we can agree here, right? My goal is unity here. Are you with me? Y'all are really quiet. UK? Verse 13. Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. It's something to shoot for. under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and here it comes, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You're told right there that there are going to be men, cunning men, that lie in wait to do nothing but mess you up. Once in a while, somebody comes in with a wild hair, and they want to talk to some of y'all to try to mess you up. They're gauging to see if they can mess you up, okay? And usually those folks don't last very long here, which is good, okay? But you need to be aware that they're trying to blow you back and forth with every wind of doctrine. The internet is a great place to start. There's good stuff on the internet, and we're never going to put that horse back in a barn, right? You can't unsee what you've seen. You can't undo what's been did. But you just need to be aware, you know, thank God for finding Gene Kim or Brother Peacock or somebody on the internet. Praise the Lord. But you can find a lot of whack brains on the internet. And yeah, if I'm you, I wouldn't spend an awful lot of time. I would spend more time here than searching for your next best favorite preacher and sermon or sermon series on the internet, so that you wind up with this amalgamated conglomerate of doctrine, half of which you don't even understand. It's dangerous. And again, I think you should be grounded in your local church where somebody's preaching and teaching the Bible. And I'm not saying it's a sin to go listen to Gene Kim. Brother Kim is my friend. It's certainly not a sin to go listen to Brother Donovan or Brother Peacock or whoever's on the internet or audio somewhere. But shouldn't you be centered here? Say, well, that's self-serving. Well, yeah. I guess it kind of is, except the church in 1 Timothy 3, which has deacons in the context, so it's a local church, not the body of Christ, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you go to the average Southern Baptist church, and that's not true. It's not the pillar and ground of the truth. They don't teach enough Bible in most of them to fill a thimble. But if you're in a place where somebody's laboring, where, you know, leadership, not just the pastor, but everybody in it is laboring for the truth, and laboring to make that place the pillar and ground of the truth, since when is the internet the pillar and ground of the truth? Don't we always say, you know, the Lord didn't appoint Bible colleges to be the protector of the Bible, that the Lord appointed the churches to be the protector of the Bible, the body of Christ, right? Well, why would you think that purity of doctrine should be found outside a local church? I mean, you got to honor what you got and quit piddling around the edges, flirting with diverse and what can sometimes be strange doctrines, which are out to mess you up. Does that make sense? I'm just giving you some advice this morning. And then some of you don't appreciate it, whatever. But verse Ephesians 4:14, once again, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Calvinism abides strongly in just about every bookstore, Christian bookstore, that exists. In most of the writings and teachings of the mainstream evangelicals and even many fundamentalists, Calvinism lurks. Okay, it's heresy. And it's easy to get tangled up in it. New ageism. New ideas. Again, the whole new way of doing things. It all rests out there, and if it's it's trying to lure you, it's an alluring, seducing thing. Come to Papa. Let me show you something you hadn't seen before. It's not right. So anyway, they lie in wait to deceive. Okay, so we're talking about doctrine. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to shut it down here because we barely got started. But verse 9, be not carried about. If you find yourself blown back and forth in doubt, I'm assured now. You're being blown back and forth between things. You may be drinking at the wrong trough. Okay, you got too many voices in your head saying different things which you may or may not understand, but you should be stable and steadfast and not blown about. So we'll talk more about it next time. Questions or comments? Brother Jim.
Yes.